Well, amen. That's great. That is awesome. That is definitely confirming my message. And hopefully you'll see it deeper. Let me go ahead and pray and we'll get right into it. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, Lord. Just first want to thank you for who you are. Just in light of celebrating and recognizing such a heavy topic as racial reconciliation, Lord, I just pray, Lord, that we would see it through your lens, through your truth, knowing that you came to reconcile the world to yourself, Lord. I pray we'd have the same kind of heart of compassion that you had for us, Lord. No matter the distinctions we may have in age and culture, whatever, gender, it doesn't matter, Lord. I just thank you so much for you giving us the grace to bridge the gap, Lord, in all our differences, that we can have a unified love and fellowship growing up in the faith, Lord, to show your glory, Lord, in this world that needs to see the light of your love in such dark places, especially in the place of racism, Lord. So we just thank you so much for the word that we can talk about this boldly, but at the same time with love and with sensibility, Lord. And thank you so much for it and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this is a standalone message honoring, of course, Dr. Martin Luther King Day, talking about racial reconciliation, right? And my title is The Church Ought to Be Pioneers of Racial Reconciliation, all right? Acts 4:20, and this is, I usually don't do this, but because of the nature of this message, there's going to be more of personal examples just to kind of help see the perspective I'm coming from. But of course, it's always going to be rooted in the word. But I want to show you in Acts 4:20 where I'm coming from. This is Paul and Peter. They were talking about how they needed to preach the gospel and they're coming up under, of course, persecution to get thrown out. And they say this, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And that's what I'm trying to come from today. I'm not going to speak anything that I'm going to try my best, of course, not to speak anything that I haven't seen and heard. But a lot of it's going to come from my own personal experiences. And I'm sure in some way you can relate, even though we're going to kind of narrow the topic down to racism. It can be sexism. It could be mental illness, handicap. It doesn't matter. It can be anything. You'll be able to relate to some form of discrimination you may have faced in your life. So as I speak about this topic, it may not hit you particularly in the examples I may say, as speaking as a black man and some of the things I've experienced, but it might hit you in the place you are in your life, right? So I want you to look at it from that standpoint so they give you a grander perspective. I apologize. Am I in front of the speaker? Is that why? Okay. So we'll start with this. Giving the word the authority to change us. And this is how God has helped me along the way in growing, particularly in this topic of racial reconciliation. Look at James 1:19 through 21. He says this. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, that let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." Of course, social media doesn't adhere to that, but, you know. "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." So I would ask you today, what is our disposition? Anytime you're hearing the word, is your disposition to be defensive about what might come up? Or are you meek? Being weak before God's word and saying, "God, I'm willing for you to change me, even though you may hit tender spots in my heart." Because the issue comes in is that we have a desire to justify ourselves in the face of the word, which we remove the authority and instead use it to justify our behavior. So instead of changing to be more like Christ, we get more knowledge, more sermons, and we become more arrogant. Paul was addressing this when he was talking about walking in love and dealing with idols. He says this, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, "This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up." So a knowledge that doesn't build people up to unify in Christ's love is arrogant. And it creates a "I am better than you" mentality. I know more scripture than you. I know this. I know that. And this is what slave masters did to Africans in this country and used scripture to build one race over another. They used scripture not to unify in love what it was intended, embraces its authority, but to separate and create a hierarchy of value. and used it to justify their behavior because slavery made money. That's pride. To justify our behavior with the scripture is to walk in pride, not under authority of the scripture. And I'm going somewhere with this. So pride either elevates itself to be something it is not, or devalues itself not to be something God declares you are. So to act like self-pity and all that, that's pride. And acting grandiose like that you're better than you are, that's pride. So the authority in our lives can never be how we feel about a person or a thing, but what the Word says. Having the Word and Spirit direct how we should feel and view our lives and other people is a true Christian's perspective. We may have other perspectives, but coming in to hear the Word and be meek under it is to change it to be Christian in having Christ as Lord. So when God says God created man in his own image, you can't distinguish that to a certain race, or your perspective is not Christian. Right? Just like Nazi Germany did with the Jews, just like back in the day with slavery and all that, and some of the mentalities that go on today. So there has to be amongst the church the ability to be corrected by God and his Word, which means you understand the Word's authority and benefit for loving God and his people. That's the goal. Think about the word understand. I stand under the Word. Seeing the authority of the Word to receive it with meekness. Now, this allows us to fight the sin in our lives that is destroying our souls and our country, particularly today, racism. Right? I said a few weeks ago when I preached about the Jews and the arrogance that they had with the law, and they didn't realize that God said, you are cursed if you try and keep the law. And they tried to be distinguished in their ethnicity of being Jews. And I said this, wherever you find pride, you will find people making distinctions about themselves that elevates them above others. And that's what the Jews did. So when you think about the Bible, there's a lot of racial issues that it's dealing with here to bring us on one plane in Christ, in his love. So Christ's authority must override our interpretations of authority. Christ's authority must override our interpretations of authority. This comes from a relationship with Jesus, of course. The reason submission is difficult, I believe, is two things. We've been abused and hurt by authority, so we are hesitant to trust it. Right? Number two, we don't see the benefit of being submitted over being in control, which is dangerous because I would ask you, have you experienced Jesus? If you and I are not submitted to the Lord's authority and live to control people because of fear, we're much like the world, right? And may not know Christ. I don't know where you are with God, but you may not know him if your life is controlling everything. 1 Corinthians 4:20 says this, for the kingdom of God did not consist in talk, but in power. Paul says that our kingdom is in power. So if we're not effective in some way by God's power, it is because we're not submitted to the king and operating in his kingdom. Remember, we just saw the video. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, I in him, he is that bears much fruit. From apart from me, you can do nothing. So you cannot do anything effective for God's purpose without being submitted to his authority. As the church that's fighting racism, and I'm saying individually as the church and collectively, of course, corporately. So as I deal with this topic, racial reconciliation, particularly in our church, in a vision like ours, the call is for the church is to see ourselves as effective and powerful peacemakers, not to seek to justify why race relations and seeking to love others outside of our race is out of bounds for me. Because remember, a Christian perspective knows that without submission to Jesus, we are cursed under the law. Doesn't matter what we have. We should be humble because we know we need God and his grace. But if we our confidence and security lies elsewhere, it is because our identity is not in Christ, but something else. That yields this. No effect on race relations, right? Dealing with ourselves first, and then dealing with other things that we may be able to help. There's no effect if we don't operate in God's kingdom, submitting under his word to change us first. So the church's desire to have a courage to be a forerunner in this issue. Why? Because Jesus was. He was a forerunner in race relations. So the first thing, when we talk about this, justifying what we are comfortable with, look at Luke 25 through 29. This lawyer comes to Jesus trying to test him. He says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do?'" And I've highlighted these myself. "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" See, we justify what we're comfortable with. And this is the danger of interpretation over God, the danger of our interpretation over God's for our life. This is our danger. There's a major difference, and we got to get this. There's a major difference between how we operate functionally and how we profess to believe, or what we profess to believe. There's a major difference between those two. The lawyer is trying to test Jesus. The lawyer interprets the law for a living. He professed to believe in what to do to inherit eternal life, but he was looking to distort it according to what he was comfortable with. He dismissed the authority God intended for the word in his life. In his desire to control the interpretation of the law rather than submit to it, he wanted to justify not loving everybody or seeing everyone as his neighbor. That's why he asked the question. Because think about this. If he submitted unto God, God and the word, loving your neighbor as yourself, that means as a Jew, he would have to love people that he hated, Samaritans, and function that way. He would have to come under that and have to love them. But he didn't want to do that because Jews were taught to hate Samaritans. So this would, think about this in his reputation as a lawyer and a Jew, this would bring disrepute amongst his little clique that he had. A certain hierarchy of people were these lawyers. In other words, he would be in disrepute with what he was comfortable growing up with, his image. So though people profess to believe a thing, love is not in word, but in deed or function. This is why you have to be honest about not naturally loving people who are vastly different than you. Because we are naturally comfortable not to. And this was my experience as I had come from a counseling background in an orphanage in Georgia where I had mostly black kids, more around mostly black folks. And then we moved back here and I went to a Korean American church. And though my wife is half Korean, there's a difference between living with someone and knowing them and then knowing a whole culture, right? And God had to expose my need for his power to love people that were vastly different than me. There wasn't going to be no things that I could naturally, you know, you can fall back on when you culturally know people. Just things unwritten or unsaid that you don't even have to say. I get around black people, it's natural. I don't need to get in prayer. You understand what I'm saying? And you know that to be true in your cultural, in your subculture, right? But to go to a Korean American church and love kids that I had no relation naturally to, didn't know what they liked, things were totally different than how I grew up. But God had to open my heart and say, look, I didn't call you just love black kids. I want you to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? And my neighbor was those kids. And God was slowly making my heart see that I can love anybody by his grace, the way I love myself. Right? So think about this. This lawyer grew up never having to deal with Samaritans, and he was raised to see them as less than him. So when Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself, immediately he must remove God's authority and distort it to fit his comfort and image. Right? But God always is going to challenge our sinful desires. Right? Calling us to submit to his authority of his interpretation, not our own. So we can't hide behind profession or word. 1 John 3:18 says this, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So instead of seeing every man and woman created in God's image, God's interpretation, our pride desires to distinguish between who is valuable and who is not. Who we should love and who we should not. Enter racism, sexism, ageism, whatever ism you want to bring, we become Lord, right? Over the interpretation in the church, what God says for us to have. Because the foundation, think about this, of our natural belief or how we operate or function is to discriminate. And I'll challenge you, remember when God sent Samuel to get David? He said, man looks on the outward appearance, meaning they judge from what they see. God looks on the heart. I get deeper than what you look like. Not submit to God's authority and love our neighbor as ourselves is to ask ourselves the question, where is our faith? Jesus is challenging this lawyer to go beyond profession, to go to the heart and love. So when we don't see people as ourselves, let's continue in this story. Luke 10, 30 to 32. Jesus replies, and he tells a story, and Jesus is so brilliant, of course, and that needs to be said, but it's just awesome to see how he just walks and talks with people. Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. So what causes us to think we cannot relate to people? What causes us to think we cannot relate to people? Now think about, they see this man in a ditch, and think about you see somebody down or oppressed. We never want to be there, right? You see somebody on the side of the road, and you just think, man, I would hate to be there. Just like these people saw this man, our knee-jerk reaction, our natural reaction is to think about ourselves and never want to be like them. That's self-preservation. I don't want to be like that, which is fine, right? So naturally, we don't want to relate. We don't want to. But the call is, instead of looking deeper as to why someone is where they are, it's that step that keeps us from having compassion, right? And doing something about it. Because they passed on the other side. See, they were focusing on the differences that keeps us from having compassion like God does for us. So what we will do is we'll judge and justify why we can't relate because of our pride. Like the lawyer looking for a way out not to relate to people who I see as less than me, right? We've all been there where we've passed by someone who may need help. I'm not saying you give money to everybody you see. My kids want to do that, and I'm like, look, I can't afford that, right? We have a lot of people we see on the corner and whatnot. I'm not saying you do that, but I'm saying in your heart, thinking about how you can relate. Now, look at the mentality of the priests and the Levites toward the man in the ditch. They refused to consider being robbed could happen to them. So if they were, think about if they were in a ditch, right? They would want someone to help them out. Right? They would want someone to, you think about, now you want love your neighbor as yourself, as long as I don't have to help you. Right? This question didn't emerge because they never pictured themselves being in that situation. But I would question, what certainty do we have not to face, whether it's oppression, racism, being robbed, homelessness? What certainty do we have that that's not going to happen to us? So for compassion to enter in something like racial reconciliation, what makes you think racism won't affect you in your lifetime, your kids, who your kids marry, right? When you see blatant racism against other cultures, what is your response? Compassion, or do you justify why you can't relate and pass on the other side of the road? Because it baffled me this past year when I saw, and of course I'm going to speak from this as a black man, I saw a lot of people justifying why people get shot dead in the street. And I understand, but I've seen people say, well, don't break the law. And as an example, for a personal example, there was a time when I was about 19, maybe 1997, and I got pulled over 7 times in a matter of 2 months, and I didn't get a ticket. And my mother was, she was worried about me. She was thinking something was happening. I wasn't involved in gangs or nothing like that. But she was worried that I was going to get shot. And she sent me a ticket to go to Ohio and stay for the summer. And I didn't break the law. But the logical conclusion doesn't see and look deeper as to why things are happening. It just says, with knowledge, don't break the law. That's not compassion. That's not trying to relate why this is happening, or not trying to relate why people are outraged. That's not putting yourself in the position of, what if that was my kid? What if that was me? I can't relate to that. I'm not black. I'm not white. I'm not Asian. I'm not whatever. That's passing by on the other side of the road. As a Christian, I'm saying. And this was, instead of looking at them as yourself, like the Jews did in Jesus' day, they were busy, these priests and Levi, they were busy distinguishing themselves as different and better because they were Jews. Not realizing this, it could happen to you and they're cursed without Jesus. For the church, that is the fundamental, that's why we should be humble. The cross puts us on the level playing field. If we distinguish ourselves outside of that, then we're not in the kingdom. We're operating in our own pride. Now, this is the point I'm making. We don't relate because our identity is not in Christ, but an identity of our own authority and pride, even in the church. The priest and the Levite found security in their status, not God and his heart. This kept them from sharing the same possibilities of the man in the ditch. They didn't relate to the man. These men are ordained by God to have the heart of God, but didn't relate to his heart to help a man in the ditch. So is our identity and security in Christ, seeing yourself as the man in the ditch, where your status doesn't eliminate you from relating to others who are down? Do you say to yourself, because you are this, you can't relate to that? Because that lady's on food stamps, I can't relate to that. Like, you don't know what it's like to be down. You may not have been on food stamps before, but have you been down? Have you been oppressed in some kind of way? See, pride makes us have amnesia and forget what it's like to be down. It's just amnesia. You don't want to think about it because we hated it, right? It hurt. It made us feel terrible. But God is saying, look, your identity is not in your status. It's in Christ. And if it's in Christ, it's not built on what you have, where you're going, and all this kind of stuff. Look at this. These religious men spent energy trying to get away from relating to the man in the ditch. They literally went out of their way not to relate. That's what our pride does. I can't relate to that. Right? That's crazy. I don't want to go back. And I know it's a personal thing for me and my family. Growing up poor, and my mom grew up poor, my dad from the projects, she hated thinking she had to relate to being poor. Her pride was to run away from, we're not that. And I understood it, and it helped me while I was in the world not to be subjected to that and think my mentality is to stay in poverty. But it also kept me from relating to people who are down once I got up. Christ had to do that. Like, you know what it's like to be down. You know exactly what it's like. So do you spend energy trying not to relate to people who need compassion? Passing by the side of the road, by the things you have and the things you don't have to deal with, distancing yourself from people different than you. But if you serve God like these two men Jesus illustrates, shouldn't we know what compassion really means? Because who had it on us, right? That's the gospel. That is the gospel. And it doesn't take us having to be in the ditch with somebody. It just takes me knowing that if Christ doesn't come get me from the ditch, where is our sins leading us to? Right? That's the gospel. I've been down. Yes, I may not be black. Yes, I may not be Asian. Yes, I may not be handicapped, whatever it is. But I know what it's like to be down because Christ came and got me. And if you can't relate on that level, maybe you don't know him. It is clear that the word to love our neighbor as ourselves didn't have authority over the priest and the Levite. Their status did. Their own justifications and pride identified them. They had a surface level relationship with God. God never had their heart. Never had it. They were busy to go serve God. I'm busy to go do sacrifices for the people. I'm serving God. Meanwhile, they're spending energy seeing a man down and don't want to help him. That's an oxymoron, right? That don't make sense. So the church for centuries has been anemic in race relations because we too justify why we can't relate. Because I think this is true. Most churches are focused on keeping their own identity more than Christ's identity. God doesn't have such churches' heart. I'm not saying all churches. And I say that by the black church. Like when you think about AME and how that came about, and that came about because it was segregation. Blacks couldn't worship with whites. We're less than. So what did they do? Created an African Methodist church, right? But the thing is now, and I have a friend in ministry, been at black church, and the thing is now continuing that tradition. Why do you need to keep that tradition? Segregation is over. But I want my identity in this as opposed to in Christ and integrating and loving people. So it cuts both ways. We find our identity in things that are not necessarily Christ, but what we want to justify and keep our pride in. And that continues to divide. It continues to divide. And I'm finishing up. When Christ challenges our justifications and pride, verse 33, look at this, through 37. When Christ challenges our justifications and pride, but a Samaritan, notice Jesus puts a Samaritan in there, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring oil and wine. And then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy, and Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Notice Jesus uses an example of volatile race relations to prove that real love reconciles. These are volatile race relations. The Samaritan proved that he is not bitter. He will not allow discrimination to keep him from walking in the love of Christ. This is what I had to get over growing up. Because this is one of the things that I get defensive about when people say, you know, I see comments like, get over slavery, it's 400 years ago. But the thing about it for me is I saw my grandfather treated in a way where he'd have a white man half his age talk to him like a boy. And I'm seeing that. Now, that's a generation. Then I'm seeing my father struggle to find work and be treated like a boy. And then how it affects my mother. And then it affects me. You see how that gets generations? Now, I didn't know my great-grandfather, but I'm sure he saw some stuff being that he was in a worse condition. So when you talk about get over it, you're being trite on real life, right? And I had to get over the discrimination that I had and the anger I had in my heart from being treated harshly. And what the Samaritan does and what it healed me from, what Christ was healing me from, is that he doesn't see himself as a victim of other people's hatred towards him. He doesn't live in the bitterness. He walks in unconditional love. Because this is the key. He is more concerned about his identity being in Christ than the history of his people being hated by the Jews. I'm more concerned with my identity being in Christ than elevating black culture. I am. Now, I love black folks, but I'm not trying to champion a black movement because I believe Christ reconciles. So there can be unity in my house. My kids will learn that you're not better than anybody and nobody's better than you. His love towards presumably a Jew, he's coming down from Jerusalem, he's probably worshiping. His love towards a Jew reconciled race relations by relating to the man in the ditch. As a Samaritan, he could get robbed too. He had no status of security to rest in outside of God. That's what I want. I don't want to rest in my culture. I love my culture, but I don't want to rest in that. I don't want to rest in money. Because then I got to just hobnob with people who got money. I can relate to deeper than that. And you know you can too. especially as a Christian, even if you were born rich. Concluding with this, racial reconciliation is this. If you feel like you have a status to rest in outside of Christ that keeps you from relating to oppressed people in any way, you need to fight it. Because your identity at that point is not in Christ. You functionally don't operate from his heart. You profess to believe. You may go to church. You may do stuff in church. But just you're resting in a status if you don't relate to oppressed people in any kind of way. On the other end is this, and I'll challenge you who have been oppressed, and it could be everybody in here. It doesn't matter what race, what gender, whatever, your age. If you feel like you have no status to rest in and have been oppressed because of what you have been through, bitterness cannot be your identity. To keep you from compassion and love to someone who needs it, though they don't deserve it, that's gospel. That's gospel. And I conclude with this story. I told you I worked at an orphanage, and I had mostly black kids, but I had like four white kids. This is Savannah, Georgia. And a few of my white kids were from backwoods country. And I had one kid, his name was Tim Hawkins. I'll never forget him. He was about 16 years old. And I remember he came from a very racist background. And I remember first meeting him. He was on my caseload. And he said, Mr. LD, my daddy was in the Klan and my grandfather. And he said it with like a boast. Because most of those kids in the orphanage are using defense mechanisms to preserve themselves and being like, I'm not going to talk to you and all this kind of stuff. So he saw me as his caseworker, a black guy, and he said, I'm not going to deal with you. My daddy was in the Klan. And I remember one night I got a page at like 3 in the morning, and he had made a noose in his home, in his part of a home, and he's staying with 8 other black kids, and they was going to try and kill him. And I remember having to get him out of there and talk to him. And I remember God telling me, you need to spend time with him. And my wife was gone. I think she was in Kosovo at the time. And I would spend Saturdays, me and Tim, going fishing. Just taking him fishing. Just getting him around somebody different than what he grew up seeing. And all I was trying to do was reconcile race relations at that point. And I remember him telling me, he said, you know what? I never met a black guy I thought I could talk to and that I would like, you know? And he brought tears to my eyes. And it was all because we just decided to take the step. I wanted to understand where he was coming from, and he allowed me to do that. And that's what it's about. But had I stayed in my bitterness of what I saw and not let God heal me to actually try and walk in love, that stuff never happens, and maybe he doesn't get touched, and I know for sure I'm not at this church. The fruition of walking in love is despite feeling oppressed or being oppressed is this church for me. And I pray that in your life you make those steps too, because people need to see it, particularly in the church, because the world does not see it like this. They have all kinds of Black Lives Matter, All Lives Matter, and all that. There's no unifying because there's no Christ. I'll read this scripture, and I'm going to pray, I promise. 1 John 2:4-6 says this. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. Remember, fighting to be an authority of the word. By this we may be sure that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.